Well, if you have your Bible out, you can turn with me in it. And we're going to, again, just for the sake of time, we'll skip over the Old and New Testament readings. We'll come back to those next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But let's go to the Gospel of John, which is our passage this morning. We began looking at the Gospel of our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John last Sunday morning. And we looked at what's called the prologue by some, the prologue where we are introduced to the great theme that is that God the Son, the Word, the eternal Word, has become flesh and He's dwelt amongst us and He has made the Father known. He's declared the Father. The Gospel is a revelation of God Himself as Father through the Lord Jesus Christ for the power of the Holy Spirit to draw sinners like us who are in darkness, to bring us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so picking up then at verse number 19, let's read together the rest of that first chapter, which details to us the testimony, the witness of John, and also the fruit of that witness. And this is the testimony or the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ, the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophets?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him, that is Peter, Simon Peter, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Grass withers and the flower fades, but our prophet says the word of our God stands forever. Well, this is the story of the Son of God on earth. And by calling it a story, the Gospel of John, by calling it a story, does that change your perception of what we read here this morning, that it's a story? We oftentimes turn to the Bible, it seems to me, that we turn to it and we want to find some tidbits, some little inspiration, some little morsel, some crumb of personal application just for me, so that I, in my cubicle or wherever I might be, in my car driving by myself, that I might get some personal inspiration or some food for my soul. Or we turn to our Bibles, and some of us, a little more egg-headed, we might say, look for some mind-blowing theological insights. Some of us want personal little morsel. Some of us want to have our minds blown. But if we do that, if we look at the Bible for that, we miss, really, what it's all about. It's a story, and it fits into a much larger narrative that is of creation, of the rebellion of our first parents, of God and His redeeming grace, redemption, and ultimately what we call consummation, the summing up of all things. He shall come again, we've confessed, to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Creation, rebellion, redemption, consummation. That's a much larger story in which this particular story fits. Recall what I said many months ago as we were in the book of Daniel, that we read Daniel, and it was a story of the history of Israel as they went from the promised land across the desert into the land of the Babylonians, and eventually made their way back. That I mentioned that as all those details were given of historical figures and places and times, that history, we say very simply, is His, that is God's story. It's a story of what God is doing and how God has invaded the world that He made to bring salvation. And so it's not just a gospel narrative, or not just some theological truth that we can draw out of some of these words here, not merely something for us to personally be inspired by, but this is the story of God Himself. Our God. Our Savior. Our redemption. And knowing that, we move from the prologue, the first 18 verses, to the historical narrative. The prologue gave us these wonderful thoughts, and really, they were mind-blowing thoughts about who is this Word, the Son, God Himself in human flesh. But now the narrative turns to the actual narrative, the story itself, the historical reality of who that Word made flesh truly is. Taking this big chunk this morning, then the rest of chapter 1, Lord willing, we'll see time might get away from us, but at least try to get through this. We have here the witnesses of Jesus. John came as a witness, we were told, the prologue. And we have John's witness. That's really the focus here, is John's witness. What did he say? He was not the light, the prologue said, but he was a witness about the coming light, the light of the world, the true light, Jesus, the Son. So we have his witness, and then what you have are several little vignettes, little stories about several more witnesses who are the fruits of John's testimony. He preaches. Some believe. Jesus came to His own, we saw the prologue. He came to His own people, but His own did not receive Him. But, remember, those who did receive Him, He gave the right to become the children of God. And these are the first of those who received Him. The first fruits of the gospel of our Lord. The focus is especially upon John the Baptist, we call him, better yet, the John the Baptizer, is a better translation of that. But John, there's John the Evangelist, the gospel writer, there's John the Baptist, or the Baptizer. And verse 19 opens up, this is the testimony of John. As he was mentioned in verse 6, notice 7, 8, and so forth. He was a man sent from God. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. He's a strange figure. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. That's all we're given about this particular man whose name was John. Because the usual custom of the ancient world was to identify a person as, say, John the son of Zechariah, or John of Cana, or Galilee, or Jerusalem. You would always, you didn't have last names back then, so you were identified by your father or by your place of origin. But here we're just told his name was simply John. No genealogy, no geography. He's an anomaly. He's this weird, enigmatic, strange figure out in the desert baptized. And we're told that the Jews sent priests, those are those who are of the family of Aaron, who served in the temple, sacrificing, praying, and so forth. They sent priests and Levites. Levites were of the larger tribe of Levi. Not all Levites are priests. Priests are the house of Aaron. Levites, though, did other things. They were temple police in the first century. They played music for worship. And so from those priests and Levites from Jerusalem, they go out to John and they want to find out, who are you? Who is the strange figure? Now, it's important, though, to stop for just a minute. There's something that's important here that we want to hit on, because our translations, almost every single one of them say this: the Jews. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? I was listening to a lecture this week by two Yale professors on this very chapter. And one of the professors said, you know, John's gospel, he says some really nasty things about the Jews. The Jews sent these people to John. But it's interesting, though, that At least the phrase that's used here, hoi Judaioi, which is the Judeans, literally, those of the region of Judea. He's not speaking of the Jews as a race as we think about it, or as a religious group, or as an ethnicity as we conceive of it. It's important because, as we know, Christians in history have been anti-Semitic at times. We must never be anti-Semitic. That's a sin that we must repent of in our hearts and confess, and never, ever, ever again fall into that trap of being anti-Semite. He's not saying the Jews as a derogative term here, as this Yale professor said. No, he's describing those from the region of Judea. Judea was the region that the Romans called what we call the Promised Land. In fact, Herod the king, who was ruling over this particular region on behalf of the Roman Caesar, he ruled over several regions, and one of those particular regions was called Judea. That's where Jerusalem was. There's Judea, there's Galilee, there's Perea. There are various regions and areas, and I believe John is saying that they sent these men from that region, the heartland, as it were, of the Promised Land, to find out who this man was. To be a Judean was to be Jewish, but to be a Jew was not necessarily to be Judean. It's sort of like saying, you know, to be a Californian is to be an American. That might be debatable in some parts, won't it? The land where I read, our brother Colin sent me a newsletter he's writing, and he said, you know, the strange land where grocery bags are outlawed. California. To be a Californian is to be an American. But to be an American is not necessarily to be a Californian, right? There's a smaller region. There's a much bigger area. He's saying here that those from this region of Judea, in contrast, notice verse 43, that these disciples come from Galilee, a different region. And we're going to see there's a lot of strife even amongst the promised people of God. They have strife amongst themselves because of where they come from, their accents, and so forth. And Jesus himself calls Nathanael an Israelite. He is speaking there in that Old Testament kind of a way of the promised people of God. He's an Israelite. And he calls Jesus the king of Israel, all the promised land, not just Judea. So Christians, we must not be anti-Semitic. And there is nothing from what this Yale professor said, the Jews, and speaking in nasty anti-Semitic ways, we have to apologize for. In fact, John the Evangelist, John the Baptizer, Jesus himself are Semites. They're Jews. Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, number 4, salvation is from the Jews. How can we ever be anti-Semitic? The NIV, in fact, interprets this helpfully for us and says that he's speaking specifically of the Judean leaders. The Judean leaders sent priests and Levites. And that'll come up more and more in the Gospel because these phraseologies are used, and that's important to understand what he's saying there. So they sent these particular representatives from Jerusalem, from this region of Judea, which Jerusalem was the capital city. Notice verse 24, they were sent from the Pharisees, the leadership of the Jews, all the promised people of God, was called the Sanhedrin. There were two great factions, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The Pharisees considered themselves to be the spiritual elite. They had descended from those who rejected, recall back in our studies in Daniel, the Syrian kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus, who has a rock god in human flesh, is what it literally meant. They rejected Antiochus and his attempts to outlaw the Jewish religion, to stamp out Old Testament faith. The Pharisees came from those particular people. The Sadducees, though, were much more numerous. There were about 6,000 Pharisees, Josephus tells us. Great Jewish historian from the first century. About 6,000 Pharisees in the entirety of the Promised Land, and they were spread all around in small little sort of house groups to keep an eye on the synagogues and what was being taught, to keep it and steer it in their direction. The Pharisees, remember, got in lots of trouble because they took the law, which the Sadducees sort of read it as a letter of the law kind of thing. The Pharisees liked to massage the law. They liked to interpret the law in new, fresh situations and come up with new laws. That's what got them into trouble. And so from that particular party of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Council of Elders, they sent this delegation to find out who this man, this strange character is, without a genealogy listed, without a geographical reference to his name, who had apparently been ministering for some time. Word gets out. There's this man outside Bethany across the Jordan in the wilderness, the place of wandering, the place of the exile. And people are going. They're leaving everything behind to follow after this man and being baptized. Word gets back. This is in their delegation. What you have to see here about John the Baptist, the baptizer, is that John's witness is not about himself. It's all about the Messiah. John's witness is not about himself. We might put it in terms like this. It's not about his personal testimony. It's about what the Scriptures say about him. The proclamation of the fulfillment, the Messiah has come. It's not about himself. It's about the Messiah and him alone. And the Gospel states this very strongly when it says there in verse number 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. It's a very strong way of saying, I am not the Christ, the Messiah. Interestingly, the Gospel doesn't even give us the question, does it? Right from the outset, the evangelist says, John the Baptist denied he was the Messiah, without even giving us a question from these Pharisees. Immediately, he denied that he was the Messiah. Why would he do that? There are all kinds of expectations in the first century, a varied expectation of who the Messiah was going to be. Many just simply expected a Davidic king to come and to liberate from Roman tyranny. Others, like those out in the wilderness, in a community called the Qumran community, who left life as it was in Israel to be separated and to prepare themselves for the coming Messiah, they expected a priestly Messiah to purify the temple. But they also expected a separate figure called the prophet. The prophet like Moses, that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter number 18. The Samaritans, another group of people in the Promised Land, they identified that prophet as the Messiah himself. And the prophet Malachi said there was a man called Elijah who was going to come. There were all kinds of expectations. In general, the Jews were expecting three figures, the Messiah, Elijah, and this, the prophet like Moses. He denies being the mom of those. Are you the Christ? No, he's not the Christ. No, are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Who are you then? They want a positive identification, notice verse 22. And he gives them that. He says, I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's not some spiritual guru. He's not some man to be followed. He's not some new figure in the expectation of end time scenarios. I'm just a voice, is what he said. I'm just speaking. I'm crying out. Prepare the way of the Lord. You might have seen, you may have seen at some point the State of the Union address by a president. There's always that guy who walks in the room as the expectation. There's the sort of the buzz, the energy of the room. And the guy comes in, the crier comes in, and he says, ladies and gentlemen, the president of the United States. And everybody stands up. That comes from the ancient world. Whenever a king would go into to a city, he would send someone in front of him, a herald, a crier, to prepare the way. The king is coming. The emperor is here. Caesar is here. In this case, it's the Lord. John's a voice. His witness is not about himself, but it's about the Messiah alone. He confesses positively. They want a positive answer. He gives one. Notice that he's confessing that he's neither the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet. And they ask him, then why are you baptizing? If you're just a voice, why are you baptizing? Because there are Jewish groups at this time who practiced baptism. There were those who converted to the God of Israel, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they were baptized. A proselyte baptism, it was called, a conversion baptism. There were also those in that group of the Jews I called that I mentioned earlier in Qumran, out in the wilderness, out in the hills, who took ancient prophecies from the book of Ezekiel about God sprinkling water on his people to wash them, and they took that seriously, and every single day they underwent a baptism to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord. But what's curious about those ancient baptism rituals of the Jews is that they were all self-administered. If you were a convert, a Roman, and you wanted to convert to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you would baptize yourself. If you lived in Qumran and you were expecting the coming of the Messiah, you would baptize every single day yourself. What's John doing? What's so strange about this John, this figure out there in the wilderness outside of the Promised Land over the river? He's baptizing. He has no genealogy, has no geography to his name. He is not the Messiah. He's not the prophet. He's not Elijah. And he's not even baptizing like he's supposed to. He's doing it. The question they're asking then is, by what authority do you have to do this thing? I baptize with water, is his answer. But among you stands one you don't even know, who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Again, he's pointing to Messiah, not himself. There was a traditional Jewish saying that a certain rabbi, Joshua ben Levi, the son of Levi, and this rabbi had a saying went like this: a disciple should do for his teacher anything a slave would do, except untie his shoes. That was a part of their culture. A disciple of a teacher should do for his teacher everything a slave would do except take off his sandals. In other words, the rabbi said, disciples are low. They're not that low. They're not as low as a slave. They're low, but they're not that low. But what does John do? John is turning that saying upon its head. He's saying that he actually is lower than a slave. And he's not worthy, ironically, to even do what a slave would do. Take off his sandals. It's not about me. I'm just a voice. I'm not a guru. I'm not the one doing this. It's the Lord who sent me to be a voice, to point people to this coming Messiah. And so the next day, he then gives that great declaration, that great witness about the Messiah. They're standing there. They see Jesus coming. And he cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One of those great universal statements about Jesus in the New Testament. And I want you to see there in that great witness here, as John is pointing not to himself, but to the Lamb, to the Messiah, Jesus himself, the context of that great universal statement is not. It's not how does God's eternal decree of election and Christ's death upon the cross in history and the response of those who would believe, how those things merge and mix together. This is not mentioned to us to make our curious minds to be satisfied with their curiosities. It's a proclamation, notice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is a proclamation of a message that was without differentiation, without distinction to everyone. The sin of the world, he says. The Lamb of God for Jew and for Gentile, for slave, for free, for rich, for poor, for men, for women, for black, for white, and all in between. Behold this Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's that seed of Abraham who would bless not merely the house of Abraham, but he would bless the whole world, God said. Behold this Lamb, John is saying, who just like God provided a ram in the place of Isaac, has come for your sins. He's saying, behold the one that is the reality of all those sacrifices that you can see there at the temple. The smoke is rising day and night. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying, behold the Passover, that blood that was once smeared to save them from God's wrath, and all without that blood upon their doorposts would be judged by the angel of the Lord. Behold the Lamb whose blood covers us, so that God in His justice passes over us, but in His favor He loves us and He blesses us. And He's using terminology that comes right from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah in his great suffering servant song in Isaiah 52 and 3. When he calls the coming Messiah a man of sorrows, who's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, by whose stripes we're healed, upon the Lord, upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, and led as a lamb to the slaughter. There's a couple of words that are used in Greek for lamb, and John uses one that comes right from the Greek Old Testament. This very same word, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. That lamb of the prophet Isaiah. And that lamb, John says, so low and humble and in his sacrificial state as a lamb for our sins, yet so glorious. This is he of whom I said, notice verse 30. After me comes one who ranks before me. Why? Because he was before me. That great wonder and mystery of the incarnation, the Word became flesh, God became man. He's a lamb sacrificed for sins, yet he's before me. He ranks before me because he was before me. He's God. How did John know that? He says, I myself did not know him. How did he know? Notice what he says here. For this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Notice in verse 31 and 32, he says, I saw the Spirit descend. And now the verb tense of that verb there, I saw, it's a particular tense that expresses a settled conviction. It's not just that he saw him, as it were, but that what he saw was exactly what God said he would see. And he was convinced that when he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on him, he knew this was the Messiah. How did he know that? Notice verse 33. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, that is God himself, to baptize with water, he said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. One of the promises of the Lord for the coming Messiah was found in Isaiah chapter number 11. where the coming Davidic king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Savior, was described as being baptized by the Spirit in a sevenfold way, in a perfect way. The fullness of the Holy Spirit would come upon him. Unlike prophets and priests and kings who, you read in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God rushed upon Samson and then left. The Spirit of God came upon even Saul and left. Upon whom you see the Spirit descend, not merely instantaneously or momentarily or temporarily, but the one on whom the Spirit remains. This is the Messiah. Unlike all those other Old Testament officers, prophets, priests, and kings, this one would be the final one to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Par excellence. With no one else to come after him, he is the prophet, the priest, the king, with the Spirit permanent. Again, notice that John's witness is not so much about what he saw. But he's making a great contrast between what he's doing, which is merely a preparation. It's merely a temporary moment in God's historical outworking to bring the Messiah. He gives water. He gives the Spirit. I'm just a voice. He's the reality in flesh and blood. Just like Israel had to prepare themselves at Mount Sinai, washing themselves for several days to prepare themselves for God coming and meeting them and making a covenant with them, this coming and arrival of the Lord is so much greater. He baptizes us not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 42, again, he uses certain tenses that express the strength of his conviction because of what God has said would happen. I have seen, the perfect tense. I have borne witness. This is the Son of God. Why is that so important? Why is it so important? First and foremost, this is the identity of our Savior. This is who He is. God in human flesh, the Lamb of God for our sins, the Son of God Himself. Self-sacrificing, laying His own life down, He will go on to say in the Gospel. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly for us. This is who He is. Our great, powerful, almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has sent His Son for me and for you and for sinners, the sin of the world. This is who He is. And we might say even more particularly, why is it so important that in John's Gospel there is this emphasis here upon the Spirit descending upon Jesus, and there's a particular verb that speaks here of remaining, staying with Him. Why does it matter? Why doesn't John just say, behold the Messiah, the one that we've all expected, the one that we've hoped for to bring us salvation? Why did God tell John, when you see the Spirit, descend and remain? Why was that so important? Again, it goes to his identity as prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling all the Old Testament in himself. But we might say in a more practical way for us. When we trust in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Messiah, do you realize that by faith the Scriptures teach us that we partake and we share in the very anointing of the Son of God in human flesh? He has the Spirit, John's going to say. He has a Spirit without measure, perfectly, completely. But when we trust in Jesus Christ by faith, we too share in this anointing work of the Holy Spirit. And so that means that if I trust in Jesus Christ by faith, that the same Spirit of God who rests and remains upon and with and in the Son in human flesh, Jesus Christ, is the same Spirit in me. He remains in me too. And so therefore, I too am a prophet. I too am to be a priest. I too am to be a king. And how important is that for us as we seek to establish a lasting church that will be a light in darkness in this very community, that will proclaim Jesus Christ and not ourselves, not our own personal experiences and so forth, but what God has said about Jesus Christ. I share His anointing. That means that I am to confess the name of Jesus Christ. Who do I confess Jesus' name to? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I, you, me, us, together, we are to confess as prophets, having the Spirit of God, this very Savior, Jesus Christ, to anyone who would hear. We're also to be priests, continually laying down our lives as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. We're to be kings who fight against sin, who struggle against our own unbelief, who fight and intercede as priests and kings against the devil and all of his minions, so that many in the world will come to know that this is the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. We share in this anointing. And you go on to see, well, not for the sake of time, we'll close, but we see here how John's great testimony of this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That proclamation, powerfully blessed by the Holy Spirit, leads to fruit. It leads to followers. It leads to disciples. It leads to Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and Simon, called Peter, Cephas, to then themselves confess, "You're the King of Israel. We found the Messiah. We found the one whom the law of the prophets have testified. Come, follow me, see." And that's the great pattern here, that they see the Savior. And see is a double entendre in John's gospel, not just merely with the eyes, but to believe. They see the Lamb. They see their Savior. They follow Him. And again, it's what's called a double entendre. It's not really they follow, literally followed Him. And He turns around and says, what are you seeking? They follow Him as disciples. They entrust their lives to Him. They see. They follow. They remain. And it's so interesting. Don't have time, but it's so interesting how the gospel writer John uses the very same verb to describe the disciples remaining with Jesus that is used to describe the Spirit remaining upon the Lord Jesus Himself. And they say, "Where are you staying?" What an irony. "Where are you staying? This is the Son of God that we saw in the prologue, who from all of eternity has dwelt in the Father's bosom." That's where He remains. Where are you remaining? Where are you staying? And they stay with Him. They receive the same Spirit. And they tell others, notice. Empowered by the Spirit. Empowered then to testify as themselves witnesses, like their leader, John. They testify and others come. What's the great program of evangelism in the New Testament? What's the great method? What's the great strategy? What's the secret? It's to tell people about Jesus. And when they even ask you with questions and they even give objections, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Come and see. Come and see. Follow. Hear. Believe. That's the great message today. We come today and we have the gospel proclaimed to us, and we hear it, we read it with our very own, we hear it in our ears, we see it with our very own eyes in these pages that are before us. If you have your Bible out, we have baptism, the water that is a picture to us and a sign and a seal, the washing away of every single one of our sins. And we have the Lord's Supper. Bread, wine, Christ's body, Christ's blood. The Lord says to us, "Come, follow me, come and see, believe, remain with me, and tell others about me." Let's pray.